The resurrection was the ultimate final sign or proof that he was the God-man, Messiah, Redeemer, Savior. And he said if we have faith in him, then we would have life in his name. And if we have that life in his name, it's not just a gift for us to hold on to ourselves, to hold it close, but it's something to be shared with others, isn't it?
Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
Let me ask, what is the most important event in human history? The songs you've been singing might have been giving that away, a dead giveaway. No pun intended there. But what is the most important event in human history? It's the resurrection, isn't it? But I ask you, what if it wasn't true? What if it wasn't true? Or more importantly, what if it is true? What if it is indeed true? Can we have confidence? Can we have confidence that it is true? You know, I have done a lot of funerals in the years that I have served as a pastor. And I can tell you that physical death is alive and well on this planet. But while there is always grief at a funeral, I can't begin to tell you the difference in the services for those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ versus those who have not. You know, just a moment ago we sang that song, He Lives, He Lives. And there's a reason why that was chosen. That's one of my favorite hymns. And some of you have heard this story before. I won't tell you the whole story here now. That was a favorite in the church where I grew up. Reverend Jim used to love singing that song anytime, but especially on Easter Sunday. And he would sing it and lead the congregation with gusto. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. And then just a few Easters ago, we sang that, and it was the first Easter that Reverend Jim spent in heaven. And you know, it was just not too long ago that Reverend Jim's wife died, and she joined him in heaven. So singing that, I was thinking about that this morning. What a glorious, glorious reunion that was for them. And what a glorious hope that we have in Jesus Christ. You see, because the fact of the resurrection, the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ makes all of the difference. It makes all of the difference. What is a worldview? We've said that a worldview is the framework of our most basic beliefs. It shapes our understanding of the world. It's the basis for our values, for our priorities, for our attitudes, and for our actions. And everyone has a worldview. We all do. Sometimes we're not aware of that, what that worldview is, but everyone has one. The key question is does your worldview conform to reality? Isn't that an important question to ask? And the benefit of the biblical worldview is not only does it conform to biblical teaching, that in fact then in turn conforms to reality. And that's what's important in the biblical worldview. We've looked at four critical concerns that people have about origins. Where did we come from? Meaning. Is there any meaning or purpose in life? Morality. How do we know what is right? And destiny. Where are we going? Is there something next? The biblical worldview certainly answers those questions for us, those concerns. We've also looked at questions like, does God exist? What is truth? Is the Bible reliable? And then finally, then today, is the resurrection true? Can we have confidence that the resurrection is true? We'll conclude this series then today by looking at that question. Is the resurrection true? And I would suggest we can indeed have confidence that the resurrection is true. And because the resurrection is true, we have life in his name. And we are called to make disciples of all of the nations. Now, you know, I have shared this image with you last week, and I want to share it again here. I realize that some of this information, you may feel a little bit like trying to take that drink from the fire hose with some of this. And so I'm not anticipating or asking everyone to absorb everything that we're going to consider here this morning. But what I wanted to do is to give you an overall message and hope that from that fire hose, you can at least get a nice, cool cup of confidence, a nice, cool cup of confidence in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're asking that question again, is the resurrection true? Is the resurrection true? Well, first, I want to share with you something that the scholars all agree on. I've mentioned before, I'm borrowing this, stealing this, whatever, from the book I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist by Norm Geisler. It's an excellent, there are many great resources out there, but this is a good one for you if you want to check this one out. But he begins this section on can we believe that the resurrection is true? Is there evidence for that? Should we believe that? He begins this chapter then by a quote from a man named Gary Habermas. He is probably considered the foremost resurrection scholar in the world. And Habermas, it says, Habermas collected more than 1,400 of the most critical scholarly works on the resurrection, written from 1975 to 2003. And then in his book, The Risen Jesus and Future Hope, he put together, what do all of these scholars agree on as historical fact? And we're talking, we're going the whole range of scholars from the ultra, ultra liberals who don't believe anything to what you might say Bible-thumping conservatives. Anybody know any Bible-thumping conservatives here? So, but he's spanned that whole spectrum here across and says, here are 12 things that all of these, no matter where they are on that spectrum of belief or unbelief, as the case might be, what all of them would say are historical facts concerning Jesus and Christianity. All right? Number one, Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. Number two, he was buried, most likely in a private tomb. Number three, soon afterwards, the disciples were discouraged, bereaved, and despondent, having lost hope. Number four, Jesus' tomb was found empty very soon after his interment. Number five, the disciples had experiences that they believed were actual appearances of the risen Jesus. Number six, due to these experiences, the disciples' lives were thoroughly transformed. They were even willing to die for their belief. Number seven, the proclamation of the resurrection took place very early, from the beginning of church history. Number eight, the disciples' public testimony and preaching of the resurrection took place in the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus had been crucified and buried shortly before. Number nine, the gospel message centered on the preaching of the death and resurrection of Jesus. 10, Sunday was the primary day for gathering and worship. 11, James, the brother of Jesus and a skeptic before this time, was converted when he believed that he also saw the risen Jesus. And finally, number 12, just a few years later, Saul of Tarsus, Paul, became a Christian believer due to an experience that he also believed was an appearance of the risen Jesus. Now, this is something that the skeptics all agree, along with the more conservative scholars as well. They all agree on those as historical facts. So it raises a question for us then. It raises a question. What is the best explanation for those facts? What is the best explanation for those facts? Historical facts. Now, whether you believe in the resurrection or not, you must admit there has to be a reasonable explanation for those historical facts we just said. You must explain the empty tomb, and you must explain the church. You must explain the empty tomb, and you must explain the church. What is the best explanation for that? The scholars agree on those historical facts. What is the best explanation for those facts? Well, there are some skeptics out there. The skeptics propose some explanations of things. How do the skeptics propose to explain that empty tomb? Well, I can tell you there have been four main proposals that have been offered for that. Nobody's doubting that the tomb was empty. The question is, how did that tomb get empty? Well, the first one is this. The hallucination theory. Have you ever heard the hallucination theory before on this? What does it say? This says that, well, the witnesses of the resurrection, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. You see, these witnesses, they merely hallucinated seeing Jesus alive. What, do you see a problem with that? How about this? Problem is what? Hallucinations are experienced by individuals, not by groups of people, and certainly not 500 people at one time. Let me ask you, has anybody here ever had a dream? Raise your hand if you've had a dream. Okay? Would you think it odd, though, if we said, oh, okay, oh yeah, we all have dreams. We're familiar with dreams. People are going to have hallucinations too. But let's say then you had a dream. You come in here, you describe your dream, and someone else had exactly that same dream as you did last night. And then someone else says, oh, I had exactly that dream too. And in fact, hundreds of people all had that same dream on the very same night. Would you think that was a little odd? That wouldn't happen, would it? The same way, hundreds of people are not going to have the same hallucination at the same time, are they? See, Jesus appeared on a dozen separate occasions to hundreds of different people. Were they all hallucinating exactly the same thing at exactly the same time? I don't think so. The hallucination theory. Second one is the wrong tomb theory. Have you heard this one? The wrong tomb theory. See, tomb wasn't really empty. It's just, you see, the disciples, they went to the wrong tomb. They made a mistake. See, Jesus was still in the tomb. They just went to a different tomb that was empty. Really? The disciples went to the wrong tomb. First of all, that once again begs this very important question. If the disciples had gone to the wrong tomb, then why didn't the Romans or the Jews simply go to the right tomb and produce the body? See, the tomb was well known to the Jews and to the Romans. It was well known to the Jews. Why? Because it was the tomb of Joseph, right? It was a borrowed tomb. They knew. Romans, you think the Romans knew where the tomb was? The ones that they posted a guard to it? Oh, they went to the wrong tomb. Well, why didn't the... Wouldn't it have been very convenient, or wouldn't it have been very helpful for the Jews, the Jewish religious leaders, to have simply gone to the right tomb and produced the body? Why didn't they do that then? So I wonder, did they all have kind of a collective amnesia? They're all staring at the wrong tomb. But there's another problem with that theory, which is what? It doesn't explain, then, all of the reported appearances. Even if somehow you could believe the idea that everybody was looking at the wrong tomb, how do you explain all of the appearances? Again, over a dozen separate occasions, hundreds of different people. And by the way, was it the empty tomb that convinced the disciples? No. What convinced the disciples? Seeing him alive. And not just physically alive, but gloriously, powerfully alive. Hallucination. I think people are hallucinating if they think that is a good explanation. The wrong tomb. I don't think that's going to cut it. Well, another theory, the third one, is called the swoon theory. Have you heard of the swoon theory before? What is that? The swoon theory, this says that Jesus, well, he didn't really die on the cross. See, he merely swooned. That is, that he passed out from exhaustion and the blood loss. And then when he was placed in the tomb, you know, the cool, damp air of the tomb, it revived him. He revived. when he was in the tomb. And then he left the tomb and then he appeared to his disciples. See, so that explains the empty tomb and the appearances. Really? Is that what happened? First of all, the Roman soldiers were professional executioners who knew what they were doing. Do you think they knew when someone was dead or not? And even if somehow they would have thought, well, maybe he might have still been alive, but I think a spear into the heart might have been the end of that if there even was a little bit of life left in him, don't you think? The description in the text clearly indicates that Jesus had truly died. And isn't it interesting? No one was disputing that. Nobody disputes that in the early church, in the days of the early church, and the opposition. Nobody disputes that he was dead. But let's say he was still alive. Somehow he had survived all of that. He was taken down. Then his body was covered and wrapped in 75 pounds of spices and bandages, taken into the tomb. So I ask you, a man who has been through a crucifixion, has lost all of that blood, has had a spear jabbed into his heart until a mixture of water and blood poured out. He's covered in 75 pounds of spices and bandages. He then is placed in a tomb. He revives. He somehow unwraps himself. And then he goes and he pushes aside the giant rock that was covering the entrance to the tomb. And then he sneaked past the Roman guards. And then he appeared to all of these disciples and others, even hundreds of people up in Galilee. And not just appeared alive. Let's say he was alive. He managed somehow to do all of that. What do you think he would have looked like? He would have looked like what I look like when I first get out of bed in the morning, maybe something, right? No. But I don't think he would have been looking too good, would he? But the people didn't just see this bloodied, beaten, nearly dead Jesus. What did they see? They reported what? Glorious, powerful, alive Jesus. Were they lying about that? Well, that takes us to the last one, which says, well, they hallucinated, or they went to the wrong tomb, or Jesus wasn't really dead. Or the other is as well, yes, he was dead, but you know what? The disciples stole the body, and it's all a lie. It's all a manufactured story. It's the last major option we're left with. Say what? The disciples simply what? They stole the body. And then they lied about all of those appearances. Well, first of all, again, I would say if they stole the body, good luck getting past the Roman guards. Okay? Good luck getting past the Roman guards. But let's say somehow they did manage to pull that one off. We then must ask the question, why would they do this? And why would they lie about all of this? Why would they then go out in that same city where these events had taken place and they knew that they were under the threat of the same kind of death as Jesus had just endured? Why would they then go out and boldly preach that Jesus was alive and not just revived, gloriously resurrected alive? And why were they then willing to go to horrible deaths at the hands of their persecutors, all for a lie, for what they knew to be a lie? Some have said, well, you know what? A lot of people will die for crazy things. Look what happened on 9/11. Look at these suicide bombers. People will die for things all the time. People will die for what they believe in. But do people die for a lie? Why did they believe it? Why did they die if it was all a lie and they knew it? And also then, how did they manage to fool so many other witnesses that Jesus was alive? What, did one of them dress up as Jesus or something and appear to the others outside of the circle of the disciples? How did they manage to convince all these other hundreds of people to go in on the lie with them? By the way, you know, there's a much more could be said, but also, not only, yeah, how did they do that, but how did they come up with all of this teaching of the New Testament, with New Testament doctrine of salvation, the clear affirmation of the Trinity? Did they just make that up? Paul, did Paul just make up all of this stuff? Where did it come from? Or were they lying about all that too? Now, much more could be said on all this, but for now, I think the evidence leads us to this conclusion. The resurrection best explains all the evidence. Can we scientifically reproduce the resurrection? No, we can't. We can't scientifically reproduce any event from history, can we? So we have to look at events in history and ask, is there evidence to support it? Is the belief about it, is that the best explanation for all of the evidence? Is the resurrection the best explanation for all of the evidence, for the empty tomb, for the existence and the bold preaching of the church, for the change in the disciples from defeated, discouraged, fearful, to boldly proclaiming a glorious resurrected Christ and being willing to die a horrible death? Completely changed. So much of what they knew and believed as first century Jews, turning that all on its head and bringing on all of this that we now know as Christianity, the New Testament, worshiping on Sunday instead of the Sabbath, Saturday? Was it all just a lie that they were living out for some reason? No, I think the resurrection best explains all of the evidence. It not only best explains the empty tomb, it also best explains the origin of the church. Well, I'd like us to ask this question, then. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about the resurrection? Is the resurrection true? If the resurrection is true, what does Scripture want us to know about the resurrection? Well, there's quite a bit we could say on that as well. But I'd like us just to consider a few points on what the Scripture says about the resurrection, what it teaches about the resurrection. First one is in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Gospel of John, chapter 2, it's verses 18 to 22, where we'll see that Jesus predicted his resurrection. And by the way, not once, not twice, but many times he had made it clear, and it was known even to his opponents that he had predicted that he would rise again on the third day. John 2 says, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? You see, Jesus was in the temple complex. By the way, I had the joy, again, thanks to all of you, your wonderful, generous gift of standing in that temple complex area in Jerusalem, seeing the massive retaining wall that was built around it, and just a part of that wall that is the only thing that remains from that area, from that era, the Western Wall there now. But seeing how impressive, even now, what remains of it and what that must have been like back in the days of Jesus in the first century. And Jesus had cleared the temple of the money changers. So the religious leaders came to him and said, who do you think you are? What sign do you show us for doing these things? By what authority do you think you can do this, that you can come into the temple and do this? Who do you think you are? What authority do you have? What sign do you show us? So Jesus, oh, you want a sign? I'll show you a sign. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. I got to tell you, that would have got my attention. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. This massive complex, you're going to raise it up in 3 days. It says, the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it up in 3 days? This is one of the construction projects of Herod the Great. He'd been working on it for 46 years. And as incredible, as impressive as it was, it still wasn't complete. And as a matter of fact, they would continue building for several decades until it was finally completed in the late 60s AD, only to be destroyed a couple of years later by the Romans in 70 AD. But they said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. It's predicted by Christ. The resurrection was predicted by Christ. As I said, I was really impressed by that Temple Mount and even just the tiny bit of this retaining wall that remained. Wondering. And then the disciples, in another passage, wrote about how the disciples were so impressed by all of that. And Jesus said, not one stone will be left on top of another. And that's true. It was destroyed, wasn't it? Imagine if we were now to go down into the city to Chicago, to the Sears Tower. Yes, I know it's the Willis Tower now, but how many of you still call it the Sears Tower and will the rest of your life? I know. But imagine going there, and we're standing up there, and someone, they're marveling at this, and someone said, destroy this building, and in 3 days I will raise it. You would say, right. Jesus wasn't talking about the temple complex. He was talking about the temple of his body, wasn't he? And that was not the only time. Many times he had predicted that. And his opponents all knew about that too. In fact, that's why when the tomb was found empty, they were very, very concerned. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. It says, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings! And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. The resurrection was predicted by Christ, and the resurrection is an historical fact. It is an historical fact. This ties back into something we asked last week. Is the Bible reliable? Can we trust what this says? We ask, well, can we trust that we have the text? The text before us is the text that was written. Yes, we can have confidence in the reliability of the text. Can we have confidence in the truthfulness of the text? That's a whole other question, isn't it? And I think we saw that for a number of reasons, yes. We can have confidence in the truthfulness of the text. What this says is reporting fact, historical fact. In the Bible are four resurrection accounts, each of them giving different sets of details, but all saying the same thing. What? Jesus is alive. He is resurrected. He has triumphed. He has triumphed. It is an historical fact. As well attested as any ancient event can be attested. Predicted by Christ, it is an historical fact. But, you know, we could say, all right, all right, I will grant you, Jesus predicted it. It's an historical fact. Is there any significance then for me and you? And I would say, yeah. First of all, what? It confirms the identity and the mission of and the triumph of Jesus Christ. It confirms His identity as the God-man, the Savior. It confirms His victory over sin and death. It vindicates and verifies all that He was and is and did. And that's when it comes right here to you and me in this room this morning. You see, it's also then, it's the foundation of our faith. Because we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Apostle Paul is speaking here. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, to Peter, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep," that is, they had died, physically died. "Then He appeared to James, his brother, his half-brother. Then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me," to Paul. He goes on to say, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." And here's the critical point. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised," and I just shudder at this one, "if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." See, the resurrection was predicted by Christ. It is an historical fact. And it is, in fact, the foundation. It's the foundation of our faith. Without it, what? It says, well, all of our preaching, our teaching, our faith, our belief, all of it is in vain. That is what? It is empty and useless. If y'all have something better to do, then we all should go do it, because if the resurrection isn't true, we're just wasting our time here, folks. See, because it's the very foundation of our faith. You take it away. We're believing in something empty and useless, and I shudder at the thought, we are still in our sins. Jesus has not triumphed over sin. You and I have no hope of forgiveness and eternal life. Those who have died in the faith, they will remain forever in their graves, and we are to be most of all pitied. But I'm glad the story doesn't end there. The story doesn't end there, though, does it? As Paul goes on to say, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. What, through Adam came death. Through Jesus, the second Adam, has come life, resurrection. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, he was the first to rise. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. He's talking about the body. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture right here. I know I say that all the time about a lot of passages, don't I?
Yeah.
When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The resurrection was predicted by Christ. It is an historical fact. It is the foundation of our faith, and it is the guarantee. It is the guarantee of our own resurrection, that we too will triumph over sin and death, triumph over the grave, be raised in glory and power just as Jesus was. So what? What difference does it make? Well, I want to take us again back to the beginning where we said, because the resurrection is true, see, it is the very foundation of our faith. And if it's the foundation of our faith, the fact that it's true is mighty helpful, isn't it? Because it is true, we have life in His name. See, because it verifies everything Jesus said about who He was and what He came to do. The resurrection was the ultimate final sign or proof that He was the God-man, Messiah, Redeemer, Savior. And He said if we have faith in Him, then we would have life in His name. And if we have that life in His name, it's not just a gift for us to hold on to ourselves, to hold it close to ourselves, but it's something to be shared with others, isn't it? In fact, He commissioned His disciples after the resurrection. He appeared to them and went in Galilee, and He said, what? Go into all the world. As you are going into the world, do what? Make disciples or followers of Jesus, of all the nations, of all the peoples of the world. And that mission continues on to this day with us right here. I know maybe it was a little bit of a fire hose today, but again, I'm asking you, I hope you got a nice, cool cup of confidence in the fact of the resurrection today. Confidence. And you know what? There's an inner confidence and there's an outer confidence. Pray that you have inner confidence. What? Assurance. Assurance of our salvation. Assurance in our hope in Jesus Christ. because the resurrection is an historical fact. And then outer confidence, that we don't have to be afraid, that we can boldly witness to the world. That doesn't mean that everybody's going to believe, does it? In fact, many won't. That's no surprise. But we can have a bold and confident witness. We can give answers to those who are looking for the reason for our hope. Inner confidence, assurance. Outer confidence, bold witness. I want to conclude the message here with it's a classic little short sermon called One Solitary Life. It asks the question, who is this Jesus Christ? Did he truly rise? And you might ask then, if the resurrection is not true, how did this one solitary life have the effect that it did? But it says this, it says, he, Jesus, he was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never lived in a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. And he was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. And while he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. And when he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone. And today, he is the central figure of the human race. I am well within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. So we might ask, if there was no resurrection, how could this one solitary life be the most influential life of all time? But the resurrection is true, and that's why his life has affected billions, billions of people, including the ones right here in this room today. So let's give thanks for that today, shall we? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our hope in Jesus Christ. Thank you that indeed the resurrection is true and we can have confidence in that as historical fact. Jesus said that he would did it, and in doing so, he affirmed, he indicated beyond all doubt that he is the God-man, the Son of God, the glorious Lord of the universe, who lived a perfect life of righteousness and holiness, who willingly gave his life for us and then triumphed over the grave on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, for that victory that is ours over sin and death through him, through his life, death, and resurrection. Lord, we give you thanks now. We worship you and give you thanks and praise and honor. As we go forth here today, Lord, may we go out with bold confidence, inner assurance of our salvation in Jesus, and bold witness to men and women and young people who need this hope. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.